If you have a Bible, turn with me, be turning with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Let me ask you something. Do you ever get, I don't like to call aggravated, but I get concerned about what you see happening on the horizon? It doesn't mean that we have a monopoly on God, but it does mean that we have His Word. I don't know about you, my desire is to understand this book, because I believe this is the only way I'm going to understand God and what He has planned and purpose. And I want you to think with me just a minute as we go to the Lord in prayer to enter into. God, let me get something this week through the mail that's put out by a family in North Carolina that really solved some things for me of what I'm seeing today to help me understand what I must do more than just surface teaching. Because people are tossed around to and fro with every wind of doctrine, surface teaching. Things that we know by heart, things that we read, we learned. It's kind of like there's certain things in the Bible we see every year, we go through every year. If you've been to school, you've heard me say church and Sunday school for years past. There's a lot of things we memorize. And it's like we know what about everybody else knows. And so we're kind of tossed around with wind and doctrine, which the Bible tells us not to be, because we have no root. We understand a little things on surface of Scripture, but we don't dig deep enough to understand other things that brings that Scripture to a root to cause it to be settled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I thank God the time. I don't know that my heart is inspired in ways now I can't explain compared to what it used to be. It used to be just have a message in on top, and since everybody knew about it, could be attached a few things to it, was what you had, because it seemed like people rather have that. And you know what I'm talking about. If you teach a lesson, everybody agrees on that, man, it's pretty good. But on the other hand, you have to realize you're not settled on surface material. You can believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, and still not be settled about what salvation is. And we're seeing that today. And what we're seeing in our country is a change in the last 25 years that I had never thought I'd see. And that's one of the reasons I believe that God's given me I get along, I study at home by myself, and Barbara's a lot of times going to sleep, and I get in there and I begin to ask God to impress my heart. He never speaks to me in the sense of verbally. I believe He speaks through this book. And impress my heart. I say sometimes, Lord, I memorized a lot of scriptures I probably forgot, and I couldn't bring them back now if I wanted to unless You bring them back to my mind, but I'm concerned for my age, and I'm fixing to go out of here for long, I know that. But I'm concerned for my age that there's some things going on the surface this world's been deceived by. And they're thinking everything's all right, when God has really gave us more depth than what we're looking at right now. We see a certain story about something, we know it by heart, and then suddenly you realize when you read through it, I know that already, and then you go back and you study the before and after in context, and you find suddenly there's something there that's more deeper to see the truth, and we miss it because I'm reading on the surface all the time. So it's taking time to really get in here and do the word study that's needed. And I was thinking just recently, and even the night as Bill Towers praying, Lord brought to my mind about what is it that in this life makes people not see what we say we see as far as the Bible is concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Lord reminded me of this the other night, just as much so as I'm standing here, and even just a minute ago while He was praying. In 1 Corinthians, my thought is simply this, Lord, I really don't understand. I'm not talking about those who don't believe the Bible. I'm talking about those who say they do believe the Bible. I do not understand why there's so much confusion in the world today about what this book said, even to denying some things that God calls abomination. And yet those people say that they're born again. And I, the other night, was thinking, Lord, this just puzzles me. It seems like it eats away. I don't understand this. And just out of the blue, I believe God gives impressions, folks. He don't speak to us, but if this book's in your heart, He gives impressions at times that bring something to the forefront of your mind to answer a question that you have asked or you're going to ask. because God's always on the scene. And I was thinking along this line, Lord, I've been going through some stuff to try to show beneath the surface some things, and dealing now more so than I've ever done before about the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, we talk about why the blood of Christ is so important. And most people say, well, I know why it's important. He died for our sins. Oh, yeah, that's good. But you know, most people know that. Did you know unsaved people know the time, a lot of them do, that Jesus died for sin? But they don't understand why and how. It just becomes a phraseology in their mind and what they say. And Satan is such a deceiver. He's got in people who believe. You just believe that, only you have to believe that, and you can be saved. And he convinces us that we are. You know why? Because many times he don't bother us that we're not. And when you're not bothered that you're not, and then what happens is you get somewhere or another where the Word of God's been proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit uses that word to bring conviction to a person's heart, the first thing that he does, kind of like we see in Matthew sowing the seed where it falls, first thing Satan does is come quickly and catch it away before it can take any seat in their heart. And suddenly they're saying, well, you know, that's not what we believe about Jesus Christ. We believe in the blood, yes, but we don't believe it like that. And so what happens, he gives them a phrase or a thought that counteracts the truth, which is error. And Satan is a liar, and so he can make error look like truth. And we got a lot of folks that, and they're saying, oh, you think you know the Bible? The Lord knows my heart. I've said many times, Lord, I can't really understand what I understand hardly. And I know one day I'll stand before God, he's got to say, Ennis, you sure had a hard head. Because I learn things and they're so vivid, and then all of a sudden I can't bring back and I have to go back and study, and that's when I keep all notes I do, and so I can go back and read my notes that I've seen the years past. But what I'm saying to you, he brought this thought to my mind, this, as if just impressed my heart. Son, listen to me. How many times have you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14? But the natural man receiveth not the things that are the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, how many times have you read that? And how many times you've explained that to yourself and try to explain it to others, but do you really grasp what's going on there? In that one verse, the verses back before this proves that, because it said preaching the cross is foolish. And what comes to my mind is, Lord, I believe I understand that, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. You see, God is a spirit. We are a spirit, but we also have the nature of man. Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, is a spirit, became a man. So he understands where we're at. So I know he can help us because he's been there. But what I'm saying to you, it helps me to begin to understand now. Sometimes you just say, you know, Lord, you don't just go ahead and send them all to hell because they just don't know what they're talking about. But then God comes back and says, wait a minute, that's where you were at one time. And you have to understand the natural man don't understand these things. Why? Because you've got to have your spiritual eyes open. You can't see God without spiritual eyes. And you'll never have your spiritual eyes open until you're born again. And you must know that you're born again. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. And so what happens in that verse, gives me this just recently, what happened in that verse is not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish unto him. The natural man that sees nothing but natural things because he sees them through his eyes, don't understand the eyes of the mind, they look at that as knowledge. And since Satan can lie and give knowledge to deny the things of God, many times man goes in a different direction because it seems foolish to him. But when you get born again, God opens our spiritual eyes. And then the Holy Spirit of God that moves in makes this book more than surface. Hey, I guarantee you, many of you, just like I did, through the years knew who Jesus Christ was, knew he died, knew his blood was shed, and maybe a thought joining the church gave that to me. As I remember a church 3 years before God really, you know why? Because my natural eyes could not see the spiritual side of that thing. The natural realm, I have hundreds of other people agree with me. Hey, you all right? You okay? You joined the church. Got a name on the roll. You're fine. But on the other hand, the natural man can't understand the things of God. The only thing we have access to us is the Holy Spirit who draws us by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has gave that to this world to bring an interest into the family of God. And then he said this, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So that simply means, see, I'm working on the studies for Stewardship Month. I'm working messages, and I'm working on the subjects list and so forth. And what we're seeing is this. Even sometimes when we teach things from a teaching during the subject like we're doing Stewardship Month, we still just hit the surface of this rather than the depth of it. And what he's telling me here, the reason you see what's going on in this world, the reason you see that judge signing that sheet against the people in North Carolina, 65% is talking about same-sex marriages, is because they have their natural eyes only, intellectually think they have the answers. They don't have no spiritual aspect at all. They do not understand that spiritually, God is a spirit. He doesn't reveal things first except through the Spirit so you can put it together applicable in your life physically. That's the reason Jesus taught in parables. So he could throw a parable on the side of a spiritual truth that one could see with his natural eyes, and because he had been born again, God would give him understanding in practical what meant when he saw with his spiritual eyes that truth that God was trying to teach, which in turn would cause us make us do things different than we would just see with the natural eye. See, what happens is this. If when the doctrine comes just with natural eyes, then we'll move with the one who had the most agreeable. But I'll tell you this. Everyone here knows that spiritual doctrine, if it's this book, will divide you if someone is wrong. But it must not make us hate them. You got to love them. You know why? There's no one in here ever been treated as worse as Jesus was, and he loved those who mistreated him. And he, by the way, he's our example. I'm not your example. You're not my example, though Paul could say, if we're following Christ, be your followers me as I'm following Christ. I can say that if I'm following Christ, but they're following Christ because they've been following me, not because they've followed me. What I'm saying, the same with you, if someone looks at you with your physical eye and says, you know, well, I believe that's a real Christian, I believe what they're doing, I believe things like that, it's because they're seeing evidence of that, but it's all because of what Jesus Christ is. And so before we read in Hebrews, I want to go back just a minute and show you. I hope you, I've seen something. God, and this right here is, can I give this to you just a moment? Because this explains me why God has led so much in directions of what we're doing right now about studying such things as why was blood necessary. I mean, everybody knows that blood was shed that we might have. If person has religion at all, he knows that blood is shed that has to do something with sin. Even unsaved people killing animals. There are some people who give their children and have done that through the years as sacrifices. Because they know that they're a supreme being. What are they doing? They're naturally thinking with their physical mind that to be sure I can do something to show my God, whoever he is, how much I really love him and want to appease him. What is it can I do? When we ever come to the place of don't know who the true living God is, and in turn he tells us what really pleases him, then we'll be led by Satan a lot. So if I've got this thing in my heart, you know, I really got to do something. That's one thing I like about Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, not by works. And it just keeps coming back, see. But a natural man say, but, you know, there's a supreme being got to be, and boy, life is so full of things. I got to believe in something, Lord God, and I believe this. And you know, what can I do? Maybe somebody higher up said this is a God. And, you know, like Rome made themselves, the Caesars made themselves gods. And they, somebody would have a God in error and say, this is a God because some reason, maybe a catastrophic situation. And we say, how can I appease that God? And so you start thinking with the natural man what to do. And next thing you know, saying, surely if I beat myself this way, if I do this, if I get on my knees, if I crawl down, if I take my child, instead of giving an animal, give my child that show. See, Satan has all kinds of things to flood our mind with lies, believing it's true. Now, maybe a little harder for us to understand in America right now because we arrived educationally. But there will be some places where people may not have the educationally to be able to do what we think, well, that's foolish to give a child. Yeah, maybe. But what I'm saying, though, when it comes to a God we make up, we'll make up a God that pleases us, and we know we must please him. And sometimes to do the extraordinary, he'll only be pleased with it when there's no God at all. Did you know the only thing that can really please God for you and I, first of all, to agree that Jesus Christ is who he is and receive him as their personal Savior? That is the first step of pleasing God. So I don't want to get on the rabbit trail, but I want to just look at something here because this came out, and this really helped me to understand what's going on. And this has to do with see, I'm a baby bloomer. Isn't that what they call us? Boomer. Boomer. That came out wrong, didn't it? But anyhow, I'm a baby boomer. Most of you in here are baby boomers, unless you were born right at the end of the last millennium, which would be the last century. So what happens is this. We're looking at a group called millennial youth coming in. And these are someone or another that's somewhere between the ages about 15 to say 17 to about 35. And that's where they broke this survey was that group. That group has come out of our group. So it tells me this, ladies and gentlemen, we have failed. We who are our age have failed that group because they're coming out worse than we were. And I think God Almighty, whatever happened when I came along, there were some men who said they were saved and lived like they were saved. Believed like they're saved. And if somebody didn't believe this Bible, they didn't have nothing to do with them. And they'd tell you that, and they separate from it because they believe this is the Word of God. They didn't have nothing else. They believed the King James, that was about it. I had the privilege to live in an age when that happened. By the way, I remember just about every denomination that I knew in this part of the country and part of the state believed the Bible too. You didn't go from a Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or a Free Will Baptist or Church of God that didn't believe the King James Bible. I just don't remember that at all. But I'll tell you now, you find every kind of written literature there is. And there's got to be some lost revelation in those things that have been rewritten. But what this says is this. Can I read to you real fast? I want to give you not all of it, but just a little bit of it. It says, defining millennials. Millennials are the emerging adults of our time, aging somewhere between 15, 18 to 35 years old. This is a group they surveyed in on. Now, these people, I wrote this down as I was reading this week, they're not given the heritage that I was given. We've tried. Our church has tried. We've been here 40-something. We've tried. And been a lot of people come through our church, set under the ministry of this church and preaching, and I'm still concerned about how they could go the way they go. I'm sorry. You have to have a pastor's heart to understand that. That's people are not pray about. This amazes us every time we get something and know that is something that should not have been done. We pray for these people still today. But this is it. This is the millennial age. They say that these late teens and early 20s are in the crucial years of faith and value formation. Millennials are the turbulent and significant cultural changes taking place today. And economic instability, overspending, and mass education, revolutionary communication technologies, the continued waves of sector revolution, greed, there's many things in this. Over the past 15 years, now we're talking about this time, this was this 15-year survey. American public has grown more accepting of cohabitation, divorce, homosexual relations, and polygamy. In addition, by the way, also another one is in this that didn't have, but they say later it was same-sex marriage. In addition, it says only 50% of millennials self-identify as Christian. Now, keep in mind, this group of that age are saying that they're Christian, self-identifying as Christian. 56% of them does. But here they go. He says, again, in addition to this, and which is significantly lower than the 70.6% of the U.S. population who do so also. There, in other words, 70% of the population of the nation claims to be a Christian of some sort. So that's who they are looking at, and 56 of these percent say that they're Christians. Now, he goes on and said, in fact, the millennials' growing disaffiliation with organized religion is among their most identifiable traits. The Pew Research Center says more than a third of adults in the millennial generation right now, which is 35%, now they say they have no religion at all. Pew studies confirm a large number of millennials are leaving the faith in which they are raised, including 39% of millennials who left evangelism. They go on to say millennial teens were in fact more moralistic, therapeutic deists. That is, they believe in God on their terms. As a supreme being, they desire the best for them, does not demand anything of them, and pretty much leaves them alone. In other words, they believe that God is a God who so loves them that he doesn't demand anything from them. He lets them be where they're at, make their choices, and kind of leaves them alone. He says therapeutic deists become pluralist. They believe that people can pick or choose for themselves what they want from any religion or spiritual approach to life. Many doubt whether anyone can know what is true when it comes to religion. They're in a mess. Now, folks, why? Because they've not been taught. They've not been taught. They come up through the ranks and whatever it was, wherever they were at religiously, they had not been taught the things of God to get born again probably early in their life, so that if they begin, a church teaches the Bible. The only problem is churches teach the Bible. Nowadays, people don't like that. They go to most where they are showmanship rather than preaching the Word of God. And he says, when it comes to religion and morality, they're quick to adopt the cultural mindset that religion is a personal belief only, and it's just what they want it to be. Now watch this. Case in point, 73% of the millennials believe that marriage should include same-sex marriage. Now, 56% say they're saved, and 76% of that 56% says that same-sex marriage is okay. That really you can't prove it scripturally. Somebody has destroyed their faith. And he goes on and said, they obviously miss the inconsistency between same-sex marriage and what the Bible teaches about human sexuality. Many of view the church as anti-homosexual judgment by hypocritical, old-fashioned, too political, but out of touch with the reality and sensitive to others. Boy, those who know Jesus Christ are more sensitive people than ever. Man, what better could you want a person to see them saved and ready to go to heaven? But they don't look at it that way. This is where they've been taught from where they're coming from. He goes on and said, the peer pressure to conform to culture along with their own insecurity theological foundation means that many millennials leave the Christian faith for relational and ideological reasons for it. They go on and say that one millennial said, the church does a good job in teaching me how to live for Jesus, but they haven't told me why I should. And why I don't know why should I? Because I don't really know whether living for him helps or not. But they said, the church teaches me how to live, but don't tell me why. Then they said, the problem isn't that people don't believe in God, it's that people live as if God is irrelevant. Boy, that hits us, doesn't it? Be honest. He said, it's not that people don't tell us that there's no God, but it's because those who say they believe in God, God seems irrelevant. Why? Because nothing really matters. It doesn't matter where I go to church. It doesn't matter where I go to Sunday. It doesn't matter where I read the Bible. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I do what I want to do, and God still be pleased. Are you seeing that? Good gracious, isn't life. See where Satan has duped us? It does matter. It does matter. He said, through our study, reflection, and discussions of biblical truth, God helps us see where our living is disconnected from what we believe. And what's happened here, this group is caught up in emotions rather than in truth. And when emotions override truth, then one's flesh reacts rather than one's spirit. And when the spirit, and I'm going to go no further right now, I love that, I'm going to keep that in my file, because it proves to me what I've been looking at for months now. Lord, what's going on? I can't make these surveys, but I see enough to know it's true, and so can you. And so I'm seeing things that's going to happen. So as I look into these scriptures now, and I'm looking at the message is a little bit different than before, and I hope God would give me that wisdom to be able to put it together. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, and look at a few verses. Father, we open this book again. We approach it very reverent, Lord. And as we do, we ask you to give us that understanding only God can give, that we might look at this world, Father, and we can't see it like you saw it. And Jesus hung on the cross, knew the evil that put him there, and yet the best thing man had ever done for him to die on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. What an amazing mentality in such an hour. And that's the mentality God would have for us. These be out to love, Lord. We don't have to follow them. We don't have to condone it, but we have to love them because you teach us that, because God himself is love. And Lord, but love doesn't change just because wickedness comes through the world. And I pray you'd help us understand this so we could grow and settle the Lord and not just be on the surface moving as different ones move different places by whenever went in doctrine, like the Church of Ephesus has said. But Lord, that we'd be able to settle some roots down and not be moved whatever went of doctrine. And then that's when the world hates truth so bad that we see it's going to take place like took place in the tribulation period we studied a few months ago. Help us now, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's go back. We're going to look at these verses. We've got to go through 28. I'm going to try to do it real fast, like. But look, if you will, we was in verse 10 last week and said, in chapter 9, he's talking about these ordinances and things that went on in the sanctuary and what they were types and patterns of, and it had to do, and you see the end, he's talking about all of this was done as a pattern of that which was in heaven. And he says in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, or the time things were set right. That is, we said for 1,500 years, whatever God did, and even the Leviticus system, it was imposed on them until he could set things right. They had all these drinks and cups and ordinances and washing, blood applied, which were just things that God said do until the time of Reformation. Then in verse 11, notice the word but. Now something's going to change. He laid out these first verses, everything, in just a few words paraphrasing what has happened those 1,500 years, along with other verses, because this whole chapter had to do to the Hebrew Jews, who were Christians at this time. And God wrote it to them to help us also, who are Gentiles. But here he was really trying his best to let those Christians know, those Hebrew Christians know, that though they were being tried to take back under the Old Testament system, Jesus Christ is better than all those sacrifices before. I mean, his one sacrifice did more for them than what millions of animal sacrifices had done for 1,500 years. And he's laying it out here. But Christ, watch, been come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, what has gone on with what God told Moses to get built, the tabernacle, and later Sodom, the temple, and then here or later built to try to please the Jews in Christ's day, all that temple work was just done by hands. And therefore, they understood that naturally they could see that. Naturally, they saw the temple. Naturally, they could read what was said. Naturally, they went back and had a historical record about what happened to them from our father Abraham through David right on down. So they had a natural conception about what had happened through the history. But he says, now something else has come to replace that. And boy, they had a hard time doing that. By the way, did you know anybody who's raised in a certain type of religious system, come to know Christ, has a hard time leaving that stuff? Because you can't be brought up in that stuff and it becomes your life for years and years and suddenly just walk away from it. You're going to have more. Hey, you're going to have to more reason than someone tell you that this God you cannot see has said you to leave that. Because you've seen enough in your natural eyes to convince that what you already done was all right. If it was, it wasn't you done to start with. And I'm saying you, I'm talking about us as a whole. But Jesus Christ came, and he's done something that's greater and a more perfect, complete tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And notice he calls it tabernacle now, not just the temple, though the temple itself is in heaven that the patterns are for. But you got to keep in mind, that's what this body as a temple is, a tabernacle. A temple does not motivate around as you move. A temple is set in somewhere or another in place. It doesn't have to move. The tabernacle was a tent, movable. This is God's temple today, but it's movable. He lives in us. The house of God is where we come and we meet, and when we leave, the church is gone, but it's still the place that we have set aside for the house of God, as the house of God, for God's temples to meet in and worship God. And there's a very important reason why this is necessary, and we'll be dealing with that, if not now, when we get to stewardship month. But what goes on, he says now, this is not made with hands to say not of this building. Now watch, not only that tabernacle and not only that temple that's made by hands back there is in place anymore. And he says, and neither, he's going to say, all of those sacrifices. Now, ladies and gentlemen, think with me a minute. And then let God's spirit bring to our mind. Think a minute. Can you not understand if you was a descendant of Abraham, and your dad, 1,500 years later, had still took what his fathers had done down through the years as far as the temple was concerned with lambs and sacrifices and priests and those things, and you would, hey, by the way, these Jews believed in keeping that in the family. I mean, they're serious when it comes to their religious days. They're serious when they hold their holidays that has to do with their religion. They're serious in their teaching their children what came from God and Moses back in the Old Testament. And can you imagine what it'd be like for me being a child of descendant of Abraham, I'd say, and all of a sudden one day in 2,000 years ago, I met Christ, and he was telling me, and I trust in Christ as my Savior, and really, I'm so glad. I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the anointed one to come. And then suddenly, he starts telling me, hey, what you've been doing is wrong now. You don't have to do that no more. Why don't I have to do it anymore? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of that. 1,500 years, millions of lambs, miles of blood flowing, and now one person can come. His 1,500 years of ancestry had to do it. Now one person can come and die, which they looked at as being just another man until God could really give them understanding. And he come and died, and now he can do away with all of that? It'd be hard to convince someone who was raising that stuff. You got to have more than just its surface stuff. Because really, all they had all along is nothing but surface stuff. They knew if they obeyed it, God was pleased. They knew if that priest went in there, Holy of Holies, once a year, and it was set, blood was set, God would accept them for another year. All of that was there, but it's hard to get them. So you can see, understand why God even used Paul to write to the Gentile churches, but he used Paul, and I think Paul wrote this, some that's debatable, that's fine. We just know this is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit put it in here, Hebrews, that he's writing to Christian Jews, and they're going to have to understand. You can't say you believe in Christ and keep working the old system because they don't work together. You can't say you're believing in Jesus Christ and you've been born into the family of God and all of a sudden have to go back and give a sacrifice because he is the only sacrifice. I'm getting off the rabbit trail, but let's look what he said. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Watch this. Now, notice in verse 11, he said, but Christ being a high priest. Now, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Somebody says, in the book of Acts, when it talks about God gave his blood, that even Christ's blood was just like anybody else's blood. And I've heard people say that. No, it's not. Well, it looked just like any other's blood. It may have looked like it, but I'll tell you this, he couldn't pay for sin. And I'll tell you this, you could take anybody else's blood on this earth to heaven if you had a chance to get an angel to take it up there and went to the throne, into the temple of God, and it would never pay for sin. But I'll tell you, when Jesus Christ's blood was applied there, where it should be applied, it was accepted, and Jesus sat down. Now, you see, ladies and gentlemen, seeing that gives me root. Gives me root. Now, I got to understand, as I'm thinking as a Jew now, I got to understand, Lord, help me cast this new way now. Help my heart get involved with this, what's going on. When this other comes to lap over, by the way, what happened there to these Jews is what happens to a lot of people in this world who are religious and suddenly get saved. We bring that baggage with us. And next thing we know, say, well, the Bible says it, but I'll tell you this. I know what I've been taught in the past, and I don't believe my people led me wrong. See, this is the thing that comes up when we begin to rely on something we had before we got saved. It messes it up. It mixes it up. We ought to begin to say, hey, I started fresh in new creation. Lord, I'm a baby Christ. I need to learn. God, please help me learn. Help my mind. The Lord, I don't know anything unless I can put it together for myself. If I can't use nobody else, I want to know how I can put it. I want to see myself in this thing, where I'm at, what you said do. And that book right there is written for that. It's written for. And he goes on and he says that he has own blood. Watch, he entered in, watch this word, once into the holy place. Why? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't it amazing? That verse tells me a lot with my spiritual eyes. Without spiritual eyes, well, he just died. And they put a bunch of words in there to make it look good. But no, the Holy Spirit now opens that up and helps me see. Again, I look back and I can count thousands and thousands and even times into millions of lambs that were shed, as I've said, for 1,500 years. And now what Jesus did satisfied God where all of those lambs could not satisfy him. That's exactly what he says here. And then he entered into once, notice this, in the holy place. Now, the only holy place I know at now, up to this time, until he writes more, is the one he talks about in the Temple of Tabernacle. Isn't that right? Up to this point, that's all the thing I know about, if I'd be a Jew. Because he hadn't told me what he told in the latter, over in verse 23 as of yet. I mean, what is that? What is all these dimensions and things that God gave at that tabernacle? And how he did all of that with the three outside court and the we talked about last week, the holy place, the most holy place. What did he do with all that thing he did in the temple at that particular time? He said he has obtained once. That means Jesus Christ don't have to do it again. He doesn't have to do it again. He's going to show us later, if we get over verse 25, 26, why he's not going to have to do it again. Then he goes on and he says, obtained eternal redemption. In other words, Jesus, when he did what God said to do, and he said, Lord, I'll go, and I'll become the Lamb, I'll die, he's buried, he rose again, and from there, he said, now, he takes his blood, which God will accept, and puts it in the right place for an eternal redemption. Once he did it. Now, I got to put that together. If he died once for an eternal redemption, then if that didn't work, he'd have to die again, because that won't eternal redemption. Am I off the rock so much? You think I'm fixing to slide off the rock somewhere or another? Are you seeing what I'm saying? He died once. Is that scripture? Or you don't have something else, I hope. He died once. Why did he die once? For all of those slain lambs could never take away sin. He died for an eternal redemption. So if he died once for an eternal redemption, the odds are that if I don't get eternal redemption, he'd have to die again. Because once died for an eternal redemption didn't happen if he didn't die once for eternal redemption. I'm not going to unravel that again. That's all there is to it. Watch in verse 13. He backs it up with this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkle the unclean and sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. If all of that in that Old Testament system 1500 years, God looked at it as he did all these things. It was added to not only what the blood had to be put, as he did all these things and sprinkling ashes and heifers and so forth. He did it for the purifying of the flesh. If God looked at that for atonement, to purify for the flesh, for all of those people 1,500 years, then he comes up to Jesus' time, and he says, how much more shall the blood of goats? No, that's not what he says. Blood of who? Christ. How much more through the blood of Christ, or more shall the blood of Christ, who through, watch, the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot? To who? God. What should it do? Purge, what's this? What he did when you receive it, purge what? Your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a wonderful verse of scripture. If the blood of bulls and goats could do that temporarily to get it down to where Christ could forgive you, think how much more what Jesus did one time. His blood was pure. Peter said, precious is that blood. And when he shed that, God accepted it, and he says it purges your conscience from dead works. Now, if that blood purges my conscience from dead works, that means simply this, folks. Please hear me. Please hear me. That means me being born in the family of God. If I really got it, and I'm growing like I should in that scripture, then when something comes to the place that I began to practice something that's considered a dead work, it's that blood, through the power of the Spirit of God, through conviction otherwise, that will crane conviction when the light of God shines on our conscience and then show us something, it causes a purging effect. How is a purging effect done? 1 John 1:9. Notice what it goes on and says. Notice, he said, from dead works to serve the living God. Do you remember back over in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul talked about being saved? Now, this is where you connect dots together. And you really see what he's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 2, after he got through talking about being saved, you and I who have been quickened, we were dead in trespass and sin, verse 1. We walked like we did in the old past, according to the world, counsel of this world, and so forth. We were children of disobedience, verse 2. He goes on down, talks about that God's rich in mercy for his grace, and even while we were yet dead in sin, he has quickened us together with Christ. And he raised us up together, showed, set in heavenly place. I love that, because when you tie that verse to these others where Jesus is talking about what he's done for us here, now, and placed us where we're supposed to be placed in the body of Christ, understanding that, And he said then that the ages to come might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. Then he says, here's how that first few verses did. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Watch this, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Someone said, cry out like we see in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the first thing we have to learn, I'm thinking about now, there's probably, when I go to Matthew and talk about the seed being sold, some fell by the wayside, some fell to a place, it tells us some places that where people are at. And the first one has to do with the unsaved. The other has to do with those who say, but the word of God is not doing all it should do. And that's another thing you have to look at more, just mention. But it has a tremendous study there about what happens when the seed, which is the word of God, is given. But when he says here that not a works lest any man should boast, one of the first things is this. To any unsaved person, when they talk about doing something to be saved, yes, you can't work your salvation out. There's nothing you can do. And when you first say that, when you say there's nothing, no works you can do, when they first say that, now, wait a minute. I even know I've done some things I think God's pleased with. Ladies and gentlemen, not for salvation. If I had no other verse, and I've got plenty of verses I'd go to, but if I had no other verse in the world except these, for by grace are you saved through faith and in yourself, it's a gift of God, not a works lest any man should boast, I'd have to know right there, you can't be saved by anything else but God's grace. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. And then he tells us works comes later. Not a works lest any man should boast. And I like that. What God is saying, son, y'all are so far gone after Adam. There's nothing you can do. What are you going to do to please me? What are you going to do to get me on your side? You're so full of self-righteousness and ungodliness because of Adam's sin. The nature's got to be changed. You can't change your own nature any more than a spot that you can change up on a line or something. You can't change your nature. I have to do that for you, but I won't do it to burglarize your will. And he goes on, he says then, he said, not of works lest any man should boast. Why? For we are his workmanship. That's those who are saved. Notice, Paul said himself here, we, pronoun. We, he says, are the ones, are his workmanship. How? Created in Christ Jesus. How's that done? Because we're saved. It's certainly not created those who are unsaved. Because we're saved. Created in Christ Jesus. Unto good works, in the plural. And watch what he says, which God had before, whoa, what's that word? Ordained. When? Goes back to the beginning of time. Why has he ordained? That we, that the child of God, what does it say? Should walk in. Isn't that what it said? Them. What is them? The good works. We that have received this from great reformation of a change that causes us not to be, that transforms us, to cause us not to be conformed to this world, that is the lifestyle of this world, that we might walk in them. That is, God wants a relationship with us to walk and talk, that where he can teach us these things I'm doing right now. And then he says this in verse 15, for this cause, the reason he did this, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Then he explains us how he throws this other little information in. We understand this in the courts of the Lamb. We understand this. But how do you apply it to the spiritual realm with spiritual eyes? He's going to let us see what he says about a testament and a will, an overseer of that will, when it comes to what has happened to us spiritually. Watch what he says. He says in verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator. Who is he? Jesus Christ, in verse 14. Who of the New Testament? This is a new covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, they couldn't get the eternal inheritance by the first covenant because it atoned for sin. But because they practiced what God said in obedience for the atonement of sin under the Levitical system, it rolled their sin onto Calvary, so when Jesus should come, he'd pay the entire sin debt. And so it benefited them also. And he said, notice in verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Wherefore, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, he goes back and talks about, he's saying, if you have someone that leaves a will, or testament in this case, but a will, you write your will out. No one can collect of that. No one can collect of that until you die. The law will forbid it. No one can get it. Now, once you die, the legal aspect is you go somewhere or another. Somebody is over it, looking after it. Maybe a lawyer or somebody else. Somebody has to get together. And what you do, you sit down at that time and go by the will that's made. But sometimes you can't read the will, maybe like the person meant, because you weren't there. And we got a better deal with Jesus Christ. Because not only did he write the will, the testament, the covenant, but when he died, he was buried, he rose again, and now he raised from the dead to exercise the covenant. He's over it. And he's telling us how it works, how we are saved, how the blood does cleanse us. He tells us what's the difference. In the new covenant, we're free from the curse of the law. He's showing us and interpreting what the old covenant was and what the new covenant is and how the old covenant we don't want once you see it, and we thank God for the new covenant. And then I like what he goes on and he says, wherefore upon the first testament we were dedicated without blood. They had all those blood sacrifices. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the New Testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, isn't it amazing? Where in the world did we ever see where Moses did that? Was got that there? He was talking about the New Testament when he did it. Isn't that what it said? Then he said, when Moses did it, you wouldn't think Moses had anything to do about the New Testament, because he was the one God used to enforce the Old Testament right about it. But he said what he was doing symbolically was for the New Testament. Say that again. He said, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, which were water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. When we see him taking this, mainly go back, you see that he's talking about in Exodus, 12, I guess, or in Exodus, yeah, I think it's 12, when the Passover is made and the blood's put on the doorpost. But he's talking about the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And among all things are they by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. No remission of sin. So what Moses is doing, he's doing all of this with the blood, which is symbolic of the time when Jesus Christ should come. And that's what we're studying now. We're going to be studying why the blood Christ is so important. And we're going to go back. The amazing thing about this, you can't really grasp it until you go back and study why God told Moses to do that and lead in Israel out of the Egypt nation. You know why? Because in the New Testament, we're going to see that. First of all, what 1 Corinthians 15 we saw last week, a little bit, go back and deal with that. But we want to see that the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. I got to understand that. He says he's our Passover. If he's our Passover, then what is the Passover? He said, well, I know what that is, when God led Israel out of Egypt. Well, amen. But what was there about that? What's the ingredients? That? See, that's one of those things we know here, but how about underneath the root of that thing? Why, he's the one. As Moses did what God said, do it this time about that testament, the Old Testament, he's also setting forth what's coming to the New Testament, because God's going to tie it together. See, Moses can't tie it together, but God's going to tie it together to show what happened over here for the atonement. Is going to show over here permanently for the forgiveness. And he's going to show what Moses did for the Passover, the Lamb. He's setting forth everything that Jesus Christ will be, who is our Passover. And boy, when you see that, it opens up and say, man, alive. God did, this is more too than just reading the story of Christmas, and he died. That's terrible enough. But what he did was so precious. And when you see that, you see that's what makes a person either stand firm with spiritual eyes, moving him in a direction. And when you feel that, the eye, physical eyes that look around, it can sidetrack us, as Satan uses all the time. The spiritual eyes will overcome. And you'll see so much that God has done. You say, I don't understand why in the world I didn't already see that. So you got the Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to arbitrate or to look after, administrate the New Testament. And that's the reason I'm so glad to understand that he's much greater than Moses. He's much greater than Melchizedek. He's much greater than the high priest of Aaron's genealogist that came in the temple. He is the Son of God. And folks, as the Son of God, John the Baptist declared to him when he first saw him right before he baptized. Isn't it amazing? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Why did he say that? Because that's who he was. Father in heaven, Lord, give us insight. It amazes me. I'm sure Moses did a lot of things, not even knowing what he was doing, and yet proving something that God was going to do. And when you give us the Holy Spirit, you let us go back and we read about that wonderful trip of redeeming Israel out of the land of Egypt and what Moses did in the wilderness as far as the tabernacle is concerned. And finally, Solomon did it at the temple. And you gave him all those ordinances and so forth to do where Israel could walk with you, even though they had a nature at times that was not what it should be. And they learned to work the system in a way that where God would atone for their sin until Jesus should come. Then when Moses talked about what God had said about putting that blood and look at that sacrifice. Lord, we're going to go through that. Each that sacrifice that was given, why it was given, how it was given, what God said about it, separated, without blemish. The Lord, all those things that God said do before the animal sacrifice, we see Jesus come in, those things was done to him. Or he did it himself. He certainly did. He separated. We know he lived 33 and a half years, but he had 33 and a half years instead of just a few weeks of separation. He proved who he was. And he went in Calvary and died. And Acts said, God shed his own blood for us. And he tells us that Christ is our Passover. Lord, we're going to get in this. It's deep. I pray you'd help us do justice to it. God deserves to be honored. Jesus Christ deserved to be exalted. And Holy Spirit, you deserve to be obedient to as we try to learn things that's beyond our understanding. Father, we don't have the ability. My mind don't. I admit that. I don't know why you give this my assignment. I don't know why suddenly what you saw, but I do believe, Lord, that what you're showing is relevant for our day to help us stand in the last days. And may the day come that when we leave the scene, God will have done something in other people's lives or have to may suffer more than we do until you come for the church. We just want to honor you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.